Well, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 5. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and it's been a great book and a great study. The Gospel of John exists for one reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so each of John's accounts that he tells us here in the first four chapters does exactly that. John tells us the identity of Jesus. Jesus is God. He starts like that from the very first verse. He leaves no questions unanswered in that way. And so we see Jesus' journey and meet and interact with different people along that way. And John's purpose in telling us those stories is to show us who Jesus is. And so we come to John chapter 5, and we have another account in John's continuing narrative as he's making his case to his readers that Jesus is the Messiah. He says in verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem." Now, John doesn't say what feast Jesus attended in Jerusalem, which this is the only time he doesn't do that in his gospel. The other feast, he always mentions which one it is. I think the reason he doesn't tell us is because it's not that important right now. It's not the point of the story. If it was attached to the feast, then he would make a bigger deal of it. But he goes down to Jerusalem, and he is done with the Samaritan woman and the nobleman's son, and he's down there. In verse 2, "In Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool." There was a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which had five roofed colonnades. And so down in Jerusalem, there was this place called the Sheep Gate. It was just north of the temple, and it was actually where the Jews brought in the sacrifices that they purchased in the marketplace right outside the gate. And so John tells us it was right there. There was another place by the gate called Bethesda, and here was an interesting place. There was a pool, and there was five colonnades with a roof over it. And so this already gets our attention of what is this place, and what is the purpose for it, and who goes there? And so we find out very quickly in verse 3 what and who is this place all about. In verse 3, he says, "In these," underneath the colonnades and the roof there, "lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed." So here there were people who needed great help. There were people who needed healing. There were people who were kind of the outcasts of society. They were low on the totem pole. People who probably didn't receive a lot of compassion from other people. They were all in need of help. Now, why were they there? Now, in verse 4, which if you have a King James and New King James, you could see, and a New American Standard, it tells us of a superstition that they believed that existed at that time. That they all hung around the pool as the water stirred by supposedly an angel, whoever first jumped in the pool was healed of their blindness, their lameness, or their paralysis. Kind of sounds kind of silly, but this is what people believed, and it was actually cultural. 300 years before this, when the Greeks ruled the world in the Greek Empire, they actually built many places like this place just north of the Temple Mount. And this wasn't exactly the same, but you could tell that this place was influenced by this Greek pagan ritual. The Jews here north of the Temple Mount didn't claim that it was a pagan god that they were seeking healing from, but it says it was an angel, so they've kind of changed it a little bit. So this place was influenced by the Greeks who worshiped the god of medicine and then created all these healing centers all across the Greek Empire where there was pools, where when a spirit of this pagan god stirred the waters, they would be healed if they went in. And it was a very special water. They bathed in it. They drank it. and they slept by it, waiting for a miracle to happen. Now, again, why is John telling us this? Again, we have to understand, because Jesus is about to have an encounter with somebody there. So this place was heavily influenced by this place. And there were people all over this place, sleeping underneath this porch right by the pool, just waiting for the news to break. There's bubbles in the water. The water is moving. And then there would be a mass panic to see who can get there first. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And I think that's just a summation of some of the people that were there. There could have been other people there who needed healing as well and were just dying to be the first one in the pool. And so, very paganistic, but again, here at, I believe at this Jerusalem one, just north of the temple, they attributed some of this stuff to an angel, not to a pagan god. Well, let's continue on and see what happens here. One man who was there, one of the men who needed a healing, was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So one of these guys, he has suffered through whatever this disease that he's had, paralysis, this lameness that he has, for 38 years. It's been a long time. And remember, they didn't live a whole long time in this day. And so that was probably most of his life. And so he's lying there, sick, by the pool with the others, waiting for the waters to stir. In verse 6, Jesus sees him. Remember, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He's celebrating one of the feasts. And he just happens to walk to this place where these people need help. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that seems like an odd question. Yes, Jesus, he's been there a long time. And Jesus knows he's been there a long time. But I wonder if Jesus was wondering, I wonder if Jesus is trying to get this guy to admit that he no longer cares, or that he doesn't want to continue, or that he no longer has any more hope. He asks the guy, "Do you want to be healed?" And the guy responds, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down before me." Yes, he does care. Yes, he does want to be healed. The point is that he's helpless. He needs help to even get into the water. And so if there's no one going to help him, there is no way that he's going to ever get well and get healed. So maybe in a way he did give up. Yes, I want to be healed, but how is that ever going to happen? I'm never going to be the first one in that pool unless someone sacrifices their healing to help me get mine. Now, what Jesus is doing here is simply this. He's about to set up for this man and for the religious authorities to see just who he is. Who is Jesus? He is the great healer. He says to this man in verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. I mean, amazing. Jesus just looks at him. The man had been sick for 38 years, and with the power of his word, "Get up and walk." Jesus doesn't say to this man at this point, "If you only believe, you will be healed. If you have enough faith, you can get rid of your infirmity." Jesus doesn't give him a plan or a prescription. "Well, let's meet your three closest friends and let's see who can really be ready to help you when the angel stirs the water." Jesus commands him to be well. And at once, verse 9 says, not 5 minutes, not take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. At once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now his bed was like a straw mat that he had slept on underneath this roof colonnade, with the colonnades there. And he got up his bed and walked. This man who couldn't even get himself to the pool was able to, at the command of Jesus' voice, walk. It's amazing. It's amazing. Once again, we see that Jesus shows his authority by the power of his word. It was his word that healed the man on sight by the command of his voice. Oh, there is power and authority in the voice and words of Jesus. It is this same voice that we hear in Genesis chapter 1 that says, "Let there be light." And there was light. Yeah, it's the word of Christ that creates, that sustains, that saves, that heals. Jesus shows his identity by speaking this powerful word. There is nobody who has this much authority. There is nobody who could command sickness to be gone by the power of his voice and word. There is nobody who can create light to appear from nothing. There is nobody like that except Jesus. And again, this is not the first time we see this in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus, with the command of his voice, tell a religious Pharisee, "You must be born again." Speaking truth to a man who supposedly knew the law of God, who knew the prophets and the Psalms, and did not know that it was the Spirit of God that must regenerate him and cause him to be born again. It was the Samaritan woman where Jesus says by the command of his voice, "I am the living water. The water you will drink of me, you will never thirst again." It's by the command of his voice that he tells a Samaritan woman, "Go get your husband." Because he's omniscient and he knows that she has no husband right now. And she's already had five husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her husband. It's the power of his word that convinces her to tell her whole town, "I have just met the Christ." It's the nobleman's son that we saw last week in our sermon at the end of John chapter 4. This man comes to Jesus. His son is at the point of death, and it's at the command of his word that he tells the man, "Go home. Your son will live." By the command of his voice, by the command of the authority of his word, things happen. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. Jesus walks into a place that is so superstitious. People who are expecting some fanciful miracle to happen from an angel that supposedly stirs the water. And Jesus knows all of that is baloney. They have adopted that from the Greek pagans and just changed the customs to fit their kind of religion. Jesus knows this, and he walks into there, and he preaches against the culture. He preaches against their superstitions and says, "You have been waiting. You have been sick for 38 years. You cannot help yourself. But me, who am the Son of God, command you. Get up, man. Why are you still on the ground? Get up and walk. You don't need no pool. You don't need the pool. I'm here." The pool does not bring you healing. There is no angel going to stir no water. My word heals you. Get up and walk. It's the word of his power that commands demons to be silent and to be gone from their abode. It's his word that creates, sustains, convicts, heals. And what a beautiful follow-up to the woman at the well, right? Think of this. This is just one chapter later. John uses water again to show us something so beautiful about Christ. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Well, you don't even have a bucket. How are you supposed to drink?" And the woman says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" What does Jesus say? "Yeah. Yeah, I am greater than Jacob. I'm greater than the water that's in that well. Why? I'm the living water." And now here in John chapter 5, he's basically saying to this man and all those who are observing, by another example of water, I am not only better than Jacob's well, I am better than that pool of Bethesda where you have this superstition that you can be healed apart from God. Listen, I am God. I am greater than Jacob's well. I'm greater than the pool of Bethesda. And he commands all these things by his word. And you know what's interesting about this? The man doesn't believe. The man doesn't have any faith. We're not told that John says he believed. The sickness listened to Jesus and it was gone. So when the faith healer, when the TV preacher, and I got to be careful because I'm almost becoming a TV preacher, when the televangelist who believes in the prosperity gospel tells you, "You just don't have enough faith. That's why God hasn't healed you. You're the problem. Just have more faith. Just give more money." Baloney. God heals by his sovereign choice and will. Yes, he has compassion on this man. Yes, he has mercy on this man. God does not react to sinners. God sovereignly chooses what to do because he is God and has authority by the command of his voice. He does this out of compassion, but the man has no faith. But he does all of this for one reason. Jesus knows what's about to happen in the next few verses. He knows that this will be the beginning of a stir in his life. Because it is actually here, and for the next several chapters, that Jesus faces the beginning of his opposition. This begins the festival cycle, where John tells us several festivals that Jesus attended in his life. And over again, we see opposition from the religious leaders. Jesus knows that this is going to set up a showdown. It's going to set up a conversation where he will have the opportunity to tell them who he is. And John is telling us this story because that's what he's trying to do. He's weaving all of this in so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. Who else can command sickness to be gone? And it really happens. Nobody else but God. So, then John points out at the end of verse 9, "Now that day was the Sabbath." So he doesn't care what festival Jesus is at. That's not important to the story. But what is important is that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Why does that matter? Look at verse 10. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" They're accusing him of violating the Sabbath. Of course, you're supposed to rest and honor it because it's holy and worship God. They're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, but let me assure you that they did not break the commands of God's Sabbath. They broke the Pharisees' tradition. They did this, tried to trap Jesus often with this same accusation, and this is what they're trying to do. The man gets up and walks with his bed, which is a violation of their rules, not God's rules. They see they added rules to God's law to heap trouble upon people, to make it to be burdensome upon people for control and power, right? That doesn't happen today. Of course it does. Still happens today. Legalism is at the heart of many religions, where rules and rules are heaped upon men and women for guilt and shame and power. But they're just men's rules. They're not God's rules. They're not according to the law of God. And so these religious people, see this guy get up, break one of their rules, and get all over him. And saying, why are you picking up your bed? Now, I don't know if they realize he had been the man who was healed or not. Or maybe they're just trying to trick him. Maybe they do know. It's not very clear here from the text. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. What does the guy who just been healed do? Instead of praise Jesus, instead of say, like the Samaritan woman, come meet a man who did this to me, he must be the Messiah. What does he do? Don't blame me. Don't blame me for breaking your rules. I didn't do anything wrong. I was on the ground and couldn't move. And this guy said, get up. And I got up. It's not my fault. What a strange story. Again, we see that the man didn't have any faith in Jesus. That's not why he was healed. Take up your bed and walk. That's all Jesus said to him. And he blames Jesus for that. So verse 12, they said, well, who is this man who said this to you? Take up your bed and walk. Who is he? We want to know. Of course they want to know. This is the beginning of the opposition. This is the beginning of them collecting their evidence of blasphemy and of Jesus being a blasphemer so that they could arrest him and crucify him. Now the man did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. And so I could just see the guy looking around like, he was just here. Where did he go? And there was a lot of people there, and Jesus had just left the scene. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, we're not 100% sure, but a lot of scholars, when they look at this verse, think that something happened to the man, some sin that he committed, something foolish that he did, that put him in that position of being an invalid. And so Jesus sees him and says, go and sin no more, so that nothing else or worse may happen to you. He is being very clear here. And he encounters the man. He meets the man. He says, hey, I see it worked. I see you're better. Stop sinning. Repent. Or something worse will happen to you. We see that Jesus might have meant another physical infirmity. Jesus could have meant that. There's no doubt about it. However, I believe that Jesus had something else in mind. Jesus knows that there's judgment day coming. Jesus is a call for this man. Hey, now that you're physically well, you need to check the status and condition of your soul so that you know God and are forgiven by God. Go sin no more. Nothing else. So nothing else would happen to you that's worse. So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. So after this, the guy goes and rats out Jesus. He goes and tells on Jesus. Hey, hey, that's the guy, that's the guy. That's the guy I told you that I couldn't find before. He's the one who told me to break your rules on the Sabbath. He's the one who made me get up. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. John makes it very clear. What is their number one accusation? He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus did not care about their rules. Jesus was compassionate, and he knew that no such thing would ever violate God's law. He was honoring his Father. He was showing him, he was showing his glory to others. He was showing other people that he was Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But Jesus answered them, the religious leaders, when they accused him of doing these things on the Sabbath. They said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus says this, and this, if there was any question of Jesus being blasphemous in their eyes until now, it's right here. It's all settled in their minds when they hear this. Because by this statement, "My Father," he calls God his Father. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He's making himself equal with God. And in case we didn't get that, John tells us that in the next verse. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. See, they already wanted him dead. They already wanted him arrested because he broke the Sabbath rules. But now they wanted all the more to kill him, verse 18. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Don't let anyone ever tell you that Jesus is not God. I have had many people tell me that in my life. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses will knock on the door. Once they do, once they don't come back to my house normally. And tell me, the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God or equal with God. Well, John 5:18 solves that pretty quickly, doesn't it? The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was trying to say and do. And they were so angry, so upset at him. Not only did he violate the Sabbath in their eyes, he also now made himself equal with God. He's taking the glory of God and making it his glory as well. He's saying that God is working and he's joining God in that work. Equal with God, because Jesus is God. He proves this, doesn't he? "Take up your bed and walk. Get up." Nobody but God can do that. Nobody but God can get on a boat with the disciples in a raging storm and look at the wind and the waves and the sea and say, "Peace, be still." Nobody but God can do that. Nobody but God can encounter a demon-possessed person and say, "Get out, be gone." And they're gone. Nobody but God can tell a woman who he's never met before her life story and call her out in her sin so that she realizes he must be the Messiah. Nobody but God can look at a nobleman and tell him, "I don't need to go to your house. Your son will live." Yes. If there's any doubt in your mind of who Jesus is God. He has the authority over the entire universe. And it's the power of his word that he does these things. It's the power of his word that he saves, that he forgives, and that he exercises great love and compassion and mercy. It is his word that all this is accomplished through. It's Jesus Christ and him alone that you must know. It's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins. Today is Palm Sunday, a day that we remember as Christians that Jesus began his final week of his life. It's Jesus riding on a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah, into Jerusalem. And he goes into Jerusalem, and the crowds are gathered around, and they're waving palm branches at him, and they're taking off their coats and laying it on the floor, like welcoming a king from battle into his own country. And they're shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David!" Which simply means, "Save us now!" And Son of David is key word for Messiah. Jesus is the Son of David because he comes from David's line. Jesus is the son of David because he is the covenanted promised one who would come from his line to sit on David's throne forever and ever and ever. It is the same Jesus who just a few days later would be arrested, who would be tried, who would be whipped and scourged, who would be crucified on a cross, who would take and absorb the Father's wrath for our sin. Your sin, my sin, was placed upon him so that God the Father would be satisfied and could forgive us of our sin and to declare us righteous in his sight. It is this Jesus that we must cling to. It's this Jesus who comes to us in our sin. It is Jesus who comes to us in our brokenness, who says, get up, take up your bed, and walk again. It's only Jesus that can radically transform your life. You may go to some social club meeting and take some steps and improve your life or change your behavior, but it's only Jesus who can change your heart. It's only Jesus who has the authority to speak his word into your heart and make you new. It's only Jesus who can send his Holy Spirit to live with inside of you, to seal you into the day of redemption, to his second coming. It's only Jesus. May you know today the authority, the power, the identity of Jesus Christ. He is God. We have seen it from this text. We have seen it from the first verse in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have seen it again and again. Why do you delay in believing? Why do you not believe in Jesus Christ? Know who you are and know who he is. He is the Savior of the world. He is the one who is given up for us. He is our substitute. He is the Lamb of God. He is alone our victory, alone our mercy, alone our sweet reward. It is him that we make much of. It's him that we call you to believe in and leave your sin behind, to get up, leave your bed, take it, walk away. May you know the same power. May you know right now that in a similar way, Jesus is preaching to you his gospel, and he says to you, get up and leave your life behind. Leave your sin behind, turn from it, repent, and look to me. It's only by his power and his word that that can happen. This is what makes him sovereign. Sovereign grace exercised over rebellious sinners like you and I. Well, I want to pray for you. If you have any questions whatsoever, I want to help you. I want to hear from you. Send me an email. Call me. The information is on the bottom of the screen. I want to hear from you on how I can help you know this Jesus and how you could be secure in him. And Christian, don't forget, it's the same Jesus that keeps our hearts at peace. It keeps our hearts calm during a world of great trouble, a world where we don't know what the next news cycle will tell us. It is only in Jesus Christ that we can be comforted. And so you may be worried, you may be losing sleep, you may be very stressed out, but know this. The same Jesus that we've spoken about today is the same Jesus who loves you and who is here with us. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask for your mercy. God, we ask for your help. May your grace be poured out upon us today. May this video, which is being played in homes and living rooms and laptops and smartphones and computers all around through the internet right now, God, may you have people believe, call them to believe, draw them to yourself. May they know your gospel, that you love them and that you died for them and that you rose again from the grave on the third day. Oh, Lord, we cannot wait for next Sunday. Our hearts are excited for next Sunday because although we cannot gather, the tomb is still empty. And we love you, Lord. Help us, whether we are in you or apart from you. Right now, God, do what's necessary in our hearts to say, get up, take up your bed, and walk. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for worshiping with us once again at Northwest Baptist Church. And once again, we want to help you. Please utilize the information on the bottom of the screen so you can get in contact with us. And if you can't get through, leave a message. We will return the message as soon as we can. God bless you. Have a great week.